This evening we are continuing with our present series of sermons on Sunday evenings, looking at questions that we find in the scripture. And this evening we are linking this present series of sermons with the communion season. And so we're going to come to the Gospel of John once again. All our texts thus far have been from John's Gospel, and we come to chapter 13, and the question that we're thinking about this evening is in the last verse, where Jesus answered Peter, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake?" And he answers the question. There's a sense in which the question is a rhetorical question. That is, the answer is contained or implied in the very question itself. But the Lord answers the question for Peter and indeed for us. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Now, you notice immediately that this is a question, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake?" This is a question that is posed to one of the disciples. And it is not only posed to a disciple, but indeed in many ways to the preeminent disciple of the apostolic band. But we'll come back to that later on in the sermon. In pursuit of these questions, we have been trying to face the fact that the Bible, in many ways, is testing us and analyzing us. I think that there's a great danger that we come to the Scripture and we sit in judgment upon it. And the sayings of Christ, for example, and indeed the Gospel generally, we perhaps say analyze the Gospel, and we look at it from different angles and wonder whether we will have it or whether we will not have it. Now, that from our perspective, I suppose, is not only a common but probably an understandable perspective. But when we look at the Scriptures very carefully, we find that is not how the Word of God presents the Bible or the Gospel. It's not we who examine the Gospel. It is that the Gospel actually is examining us. And the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is not so much a matter for our decision, but his statements and his questions, they are sifting us. And he is actually putting us to the test, rather than we putting him, as it were, to the test. The question is not at all, what will I do with Jesus Christ? That is the question. That is a question. It is a biblical question, and it is a question that I may well consider before we finish off this present series. What will I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? It's a good question. But the real heart of the matter is not what we will do with Jesus. The real issue is, what will Jesus do with us? Because there comes a time for us, as we were trying to say last night in the sermon, when Jesus was emphasizing from the 9th chapter of John, you may remember, where he was saying, "I must work while it is day, because the night comes when no man can work." And the time of service, the time of choice for our from our perspective, is always today. Today is the day of salvation. And there may well come a time when it is too late for us to make up our mind, because the die has already been cast. The issue is settled. And this particular chapter tells us the life or the implications of the kind of life that a certain disciple did lead. And for him, the issue was a settled issue. In this 13th chapter, we'll come to that in a moment also. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we were looking at Jesus words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 in that chapter. And we were looking at the question, the double question that Jesus asked Nicodemus. If I have told you of earthly things, how, if you don't understand or believe or receive earthly things, how are you ever going to understand if I speak to you of heavenly things? And so there are different levels. And our Lord Jesus Christ speaks plain language. At times there are difficulties, there are illustrations. But the point is, we have to understand his message. We have to be able to understand the significance and indeed the thrust of the questions that Jesus asks us. When he says to Nicodemus, how can you possibly understand heavenly things if you don't even understand the elementary significance of birth and the wind and being born again of water and such like things? Now, this question here that Jesus is posing, not to a seeking sinner such as Nicodemus was, but to a confirmed disciple, one who has followed him, one who has made many professions and protestations, as we shall see, of his faith, Jesus is here reminding this disciple in a question. It's not as easy as you think. Will you lay down your life for my sake? And the reason that he asks the question is because Peter, in verse 37, has said, I will follow thee now. Why cannot I follow thee now? Just tell me to do it, Lord. Just tell me, and I'll do it, even to the point of laying down my life for thy sake. And it's in the context of Peter's overconfident assertion of his commitment to Christ that Jesus asks the question, Peter, will you? Will you really lay down your life for my sake? And so this is the question that we look at. And it's a question not only for Peter, it's a question for all of us, because all of these questions have a timeliness and indeed a timelessness. And every question that we've looked at over the past year almost now, we have seen over and over again, there's always a personal relevance, a personal challenge. And we must face up to the realities of what is required of us. The moment we put our faith in Christ, it is as though we are men, as it were, holding the plow. And no man putting his hand to the plow is fit for the kingdom if he then begins to look back, to hesitate, and perhaps to wish that it hadn't been quite like this. So let's look, first of all, at the chapter as a whole, because the whole chapter, in a sense, leads up to this final verse and this final question. And here we have Jesus at the Passover. As we've indicated before, the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment and indeed the continuation of the Jewish Passover. When you and I, as Christian people, come to the Lord's table, we are in a very real sense coming to the real Passover. Christ, our Passover, is a crucified, slain for us. We are the true observers of the true Passover, according to the teaching of Jesus and according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. So the Passover has not been, as it were, abrogated or, as it were, done away, obliterated. It has been fulfilled. It's like the law itself. It's like the prophets. The gospel does not do away with the teaching of Moses. It fulfills and fills out and completes and explains the teaching of Moses. And so it is in the case of the Passover. So here is our Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of the chapter. He is in the upper room with his disciples, and we're told now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, and this is a vital statement, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And here is another vital statement that we're going to comment on as well. In verse 2, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So what we have here is Jesus dealing with his disciples in love. Everything that he does in this chapter is an expression of his love. even to the giving of the sop to Judas Iscariot, that act of special affection and special consideration, as it was apparently the custom, the commentators tell us, to give the sop to the, as it were, the special guest. And even at the last moment, our Lord Jesus Christ, in giving the sop to Judas Iscariot, is still appealing to this disciple. And he is speaking to Judas Iscariot, not in terms of critical condemnation, but in terms of affection and love. Whatever Judas will do regarding Jesus, Jesus will not do to Judas, as Judas is going to treat him. That's the implication. So what we have in the first 17 verses, roughly, we have this enactment of the gospel, where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, takes a towel, humbles himself, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. And as usual, we find Peter raising an objection. Peter said unto them, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus has to rebuke and remind Peter of something vital. If I do not wash you in this way, then I do not wash you at all. In other words, we must be willing always, without demur, to submit to Christ's dealings with us. He deals with us his way. And ours is not to argue and protest. Ours is to submit and indeed to trust that he is the one who does all things well. Peter then said to him, "He that is washed, Peter, Lord, thou, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus says, "No, it's sufficient for this time that you have your feet washed only." And then he tells us at the end of this section, verses 1 to 17, he says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." So in these opening 17 verses, we are reminded of Jesus' love for his disciples, and there is an evidence and an enactment of this love. But this is not only an act on his part. He says, "Do unto others, treat others as I have given you an example. You follow in my example." That basically, and happy are you if you do it. So here is a challenge for the disciples. This is the upper room. In John's gospel, we do not have a narrative of the institution of the Lord's Supper. What we have is chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and I believe chapter 17 also, the high priestly prayer. We have an extensive discourse. John doesn't need to remind us of the implementing of the Lord's Supper because the other Gospels have already recorded. But John is going to give his own record of what actually did take place in the upper room. And he records it in these verses. So the first 17 verses deal with the example and the humility, a kind of enactment of the Gospel, where Jesus, having loved his own, loved them in this kind of way, self-humbling. He must wash them to make them clean, and we must follow in his footsteps regarding one another, treating one another. That's the first main section of the chapter. And then from verse 18 to 30, we have a section where Jesus begins to speak concerning the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. "Verily, verily," he says, "one of you shall betray me," and his soul is very troubled. Now, Jesus gives to Judas the sop an indication that he bears Judas no ill will whatsoever. But notice this: "After the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said unto him," this is at verse 27, "then Jesus said unto him, what thou doest, do quickly." Now, nobody at the table knew what Jesus was referring to. They did not all automatically turn and look at Judas when Jesus said, "one of you will betray me." There was nothing in the outward deportment of Judas Iscariot that would in any way signify that he was a traitor to Christ. his outward demeanor as an apostle, his message as a preacher as an apostle, was no different as far as the gospel record is concerned. It was no different to that of the other apostles. They did not know. They began to look at one another. Who is it? And again, Peter, as per usual, is the one who asks, well, ask him. He turns to John, well, ask him who it is. Who is he referring to? And John asks, well, who is it? And Jesus says, well, it's the one to whom I give the sop. So Jesus indicates that it is Judas Iscariot. And when the sop was given, Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Now notice something. Go back to verse number 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then we're told at verse 27, that the sop, and then Satan entered into him. Now, is there a contradiction here? No. What we are being reminded here is this. Judas Iscariot has already, in verse number 2, come under the influence of Satan. We know from another of the Gospels that Judas, another place in the Gospel, that Judas, he had the money bag, he was the treasurer of the apostolic band, and we do know that he was a thief. He cared nothing for the poor. He was a thief, and he used to dip his fingers into the money bag and take out for his own selfish ends. Satan had already, and for far too long, had a hold in the heart and in the affection of Judas Iscariot. And then when we're told that Satan entered into him, in verse 27, this means Satan really entered into him. At this point, Judas Iscariot has reached a place, a point of no return. The die is cast. When you and I begin to commit sin, we may begin by dabbling in whatever the forbidden thing is, but we find that we have unleashed a power over which we have no control. And the only thing that would possibly save Judas Iscariot at this late date was that he would receive the overtures of friendship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not. He went out. And it was night. And it was not only night over Jerusalem. It was night in the dark soul of Judas Iscariot from which no light would ever dawn again. He went out. And we know from the narrative as it proceeds that he went and hanged himself in the end. So here we have the narrative of Jesus expressing his love for all the disciples, having loved his own. We find the narrative moving on to his prediction of the betrayal by Judas Iscariot, and Judas refusing every opportunity and overture of mercy. And Satan then took hold. And Judas went out from the presence of the Lord to do the dirty deed. And then from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, we have a section dealing with Jesus predicting Peter's downfall and Peter's betrayal. And we read here of once again Peter coming to the fore. When you will know that all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And then Peter, as usual, the spokesman, blurting out, Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, well, why can't I follow you now? I will go anywhere you ask me to go, Lord, even to death. You just ask me to die for you, Lord, and I'll do it just like that. I will lay down my life for thy sake. And this leads us to the question. Peter, will you lay down your life for my sake? Now, we're going to look at this question in the light of Peter, but we also have to look at it in the light of our own commitment or imagined commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the question for you and for me is exactly the same as it was for Peter. Will you lay down your life for my sake? The Lord Jesus Christ teaches in other places in the other Gospels that there may come a time when those who are going to remain faithful to him must endure to the end, even to the point of death. We're told in the book of Revelation in chapter 12 of God's saints, they love not their life even unto death. He tells one of the churches in Asia, you remember, one of the seven churches, be faithful unto death. You and I are not used to having death as a near possibility. But there have been in the history of God's church, there have been many Christian people, many generations, many ages, many places where death has been almost the inevitable outcome of naming the name of Christ. And one has only to read the New Testament, that early history book of the early Christian church, to recognize that death was something that the apostles were living with constantly as a real possibility. And Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is recorded in great detail. And how he died is surely recorded for us, that if the same is required of us, we should die like that, in the way that Stephen did, and in the way that those others, martyrs that we have in Fox's Book of Martyrs, for example. Many examples, even of young women laying down their lives, as well as Scottish history is full of it. So the question is not, as it were, simply for a polite religious discussion in the safe closeted confines of a Presbyterian church on a holy Sabbath evening. It's a matter of life and death that is being raised here, because it may well come to the point when you and I have to face the possibility, and this question will have great relevance perhaps for us. How much are we willing ultimately to sacrifice for Christ? Our life. He who seeks to save his life is going to lose it. But he who is willing to lose his life for my sake, he shall find it. So let's look at the question then. Having looked broadly at the outline of the chapter, let's think of the question specifically in relationship to Peter. Now let's just remember who Peter was. As I said at the beginning, he's not just an apostle. He's one of the inner band of the apostles. And almost invariably we find Peter being the spokesman for the other apostles when a question or an issue arises in the narrative of the Gospels. We find it is almost inevitably Peter who comes forward and raises an issue, gives an opinion, sometimes takes the lead, and sometimes raises, as we shall see, far too many objections. So there is no question that Peter is, in many ways, the leading apostle. And it is rather interesting that in the lists that we have of the apostles, and we have a couple of these lists of the apostles in the Gospels, and in every single list, Peter is always first in the list. And in every single list of the apostles recorded in the Gospels, Judas Iscariot is always at the very end, and he is always referred to as the one who betrayed Jesus. So Peter always comes first, because he is first in many ways. We find him one of the privileged band of the apostles. He was even one of those three whom Jesus was going to choose after he left the upper room to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, having raised this issue with Peter, knowing what Peter was going to do. Jesus still took Peter as one of the leading inner group apostles with him into the Garden of Gethsemane. He took Peter and James and John. He took them up to the upper room. He took them into the house, you remember, of the ruler of the synagogue. The three apostles went in with Jesus to see the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. So there's no question that Peter belongs to an inner privileged group. And there's no question either. Let's not, as it were, begin to throw brickbats at Peter and to accuse him. Peter is deadly sincere when he says, I will lay down my life for you. Peter is not, he is not lying. At that point, Peter is in earnest. There's nobody can doubt the genuine devotion that Peter had to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when, after the resurrection, Peter is restored to office and to apostolic ministry once again, in John's Gospel chapter 21, you remember, from verse 15, where Jesus asked him three times, do you love me, Simon Peter, son of Jonas, do you love me? And Peter, you remember, said, yes, Lord, you know I do. Yes, Lord, I do love you. And Peter was grieved, he was hurt. Not that he was offended, but he was deeply hurt. Lord, you do know, what must I say to convince you, Lord? I do know, you do know that I love you. Peter did love Christ. And Peter, in many ways, was a giant of a man. And a big man. And when big men fall, they fall big. And when big men sin, they sin in a big way. You've only to look at King David and other great ones that we find in the scriptures. There's nothing small about Peter. He in many ways is a giant. And he is worthy of our admiration in many ways because of his sheer stature and the strength with which he is giving himself over to the things of Christ. Peter means what he says. Judas could not have said that. Because Judas Iscariot already knew that he was a thief and a liar. And already he was plotting. The word uses covenanted. He entered into a covenantal agreement with the rulers of the Jewish people to sell the Lord Jesus Christ into betraying for 30 lousy pieces of silver, the price of a slave in the Old Testament. And so we mustn't imagine that Peter somehow or other is one to be criticized and one to be held in contempt, because we do know the story of how he tragically fell and betrayed Peter, and he betrayed the Lord and denied the Lord. So what is the problem then with Peter? It is pure ignorance. He is ignorant of himself. He is ignorant of the strength of sin. Peter thinks like the rich young ruler thought, it seems. What good thing must I do before I can, in order to enter into the kingdom? Just tell me what to do. Far too many professing Christians think that being a Christian is simply doing what the Lord tells us. It's so easy as that. Just tell us what to do, Lord, and we'll do it. It's only when we begin to try to do what the Lord tells us that we find that there are tremendous barriers. And the biggest barrier is not the world. We tend to blame the world. I've known of men who have blamed the world, the advertisements of the world, for their own sinful propensities. It's not the world. That's not the problem. And there's a sense in which it's not even Satan, although we'll comment on that in a moment too. It is ourselves. We are the big problem. My biggest barrier to salvation is me. And your biggest barrier to salvation is you. And what is put in the crucible when we have to make up our minds one way or the other whether to lay down our lives, actually to lay down our lives? We find that there is something that rises up within us that refuses to pay the ultimate price. Because at that moment, something called the fear of man, it becomes a snare to us. And Peter is a man who doesn't know the depravity and the deceitfulness of his own heart. Peter has a great deal to learn about himself. And in all his strengths and in all his leadership qualities, Peter, in a real sense, is the weakest of all the disciples. And the source of his weakness is that he is not really coming to terms with his own depravity and his own inability to do and to be the man that he wants to be. He, in his own strength, cannot lay down his life for Christ. It is simple and as stark as that. And so what is the problem with Peter in many ways is that he is ignorant of himself, but he is also ignorant of Satan. Judas Iscariot was a man who had been tempted, solicited by Satan. And we don't know when it began exactly, but surely when our Lord Jesus Christ called Judas, we don't know how he called Judas. There's no record of how it was that Judas became a disciple. There is a record of how Peter and James and John became disciples and Andrew. We know how some of the disciples became disciples, but we don't know why Judas, and we don't know the circumstances of Judas's first commitment to Christ. But there surely must have been something in Judas that Jesus recognized as potential apostolic material. He must have had some qualities of character that Jesus would say, now there's a man that I can use. He wasn't choosing Judas in order simply that Judas would be a betrayer. He called Judas in order that Judas would be an apostle. Jesus chose 12, remember, Mark's gospel tells us. Jesus chose 12 out of all those who were following him. He chose 12 in order that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And these 12, he named them apostles. Out of all the ones available for choice, he chose the 12, and Judas was among them. There must have been some apostolic promise in Judas Iscariot. We don't know when it was that Satan began to have a hold on the affections and the choices of Judas Iscariot. But we do know that over a considerable period of time, Satan's influence in his life grew. A hidden canker was working in Judas. And it was only a matter of time. It was only a set of circumstances in which the true heart of Judas is going to be revealed. And the time has now come. Maybe Judas was disenchanted with Jesus. Maybe it was simply the love of money, and another 30 pieces of silver in his pocket would seal the deal. We don't know exactly, but there was a circumstance that once and for all made Judas Iscariot nail his colors to the mast. And he nailed his colors to the mast of Satan and those who would destroy Jesus. And Satan entered into him, finally taking a hold of him. Now, Peter is a man who also has been, in a measure at least, influenced to a degree by Satan. And we can say that very clearly and without fear of contradiction. You remember in Luke's account of the upper room events, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper by the time the narrative of John chapter 13 unfolds before us. Supper being ended, or during the supper, some of the texts would say. It was sometime towards the end of the supper that he began to preach to them, having instituted the Lord's Supper. And it was in that time that we find Peter beginning to express a certain tendency that had already been far too manifested in Peter's life. Luke's account is, you remember, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you all." Satan was abroad that night in the apostolic band in the upper room. Satan desires to have every single one of you. He's already got Judas. He desires to have you all, that he might sift you like wheat and separate you as chaff from the wheat. That's the picture that Jesus uses. But Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. And when you are converted, turned about, Peter, strengthen your brethren. You will learn from your experience. But the only thing that kept Peter that night from falling away as an absolute apostate was that Jesus had prayed for Simon Peter in a way that seemingly he had not prayed for Judas Iscariot. But Peter at heart was no different to Simon. To Judas Iscariot. And Peter at heart is no different to what I am and what you are. We are all like Peter. Satan desires to have us all. And the only thing that preserves our life is not our hold upon Christ or our devotion to the Lord. It is his hold upon us and his devotion to us and his prayers as he makes intercession for us. Father, keep them. Keep them in the world. Protect them from the evil one. Is that not what he prays in the upper room in John 17? And so Peter, it seems, was quite almost blissfully, if I can use that word, unaware that he had been a special target, just as Judas had been a special target for Satan's wiles. And he knew nothing about it. But Jesus knew all about it. And so Simon Peter was ignorant of his own weaknesses, the power of sin resident in his own bosom, and he was ignorant, it seems, on the wiles of Satan. He didn't seem to know that Satan had his eye upon him to destroy him as wheat and the chaff separated one from the other. But there's something else about which Peter was ignorant. And that is, he was ignorant of Christ. Do you remember the betrayal? Three times Simon Peter denied Jesus. But do you remember the terms of his denial? I do not know the man. We might think, well, that was just an off-the-cuff remark, because the maid and the other maid and then the man who came, they all said, you were one of his disciples. Your speech is betraying you. You are one of his disciples. I don't know him. And neither he did know him. Here is an apostle who in a measure did know the Lord, but who in another measure did not really know the Lord at all. Are we sure tonight that we know the Lord? Are we really? It may be that we are convinced, but are there times in our experience when we manifestly display we don't really know the Lord at all, in the way that he longs to be known, and in the way that he must be known if we are to do any good in strengthening our brethren? John Calvin begins his great work on the theological institutes, you remember, with this great statement. All the sum of wisdom, he says, consists in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of man. And the knowledge of man doesn't begin in the knowledge of other people, analyzing what other people are like. Never mind what other people are like. True wisdom begins in our knowing God and in our knowing ourselves in relationship to God. And Simon Peter was sadly lacking in the true and the truest knowledge of Jesus Christ. I don't know him. And he never spoke a truer word in all his life up to that point as he spoke that night in the high priest's courtyard. He did not know Christ in the way that he imagined that he did. And in his boastful presumption, I will lay down my life. Of course I will. And Jesus is saying to Simon Peter, of course you won't. And in a few hours' time, before 2:30 the following morning, you will have three times denied me. So the question arises at this point. If in fact Simon Peter is a true believer, but a weak believer, confident that he is a willing and a devoted servant of the Lord, what is the real problem with Simon Peter? What is the issue? It's ignorance of himself. It's ignorance of Satan, the wiles of the devil, in regard to which we simply must put on the armor of God, as we've been seeing in some recent studies. We can't stand against his wiles, and ignorance of Christ. What is the real problem with Simon Peter? Well, the real problem with Simon Peter is this issue of death. The death of Christ and the death of himself for Christ. That is the real heart of the problem. There is a death, as more than one commentator says, there is a death that Simon Peter, quite frankly, is not willing to die. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, let's go back to the history of Simon Peter. Let's go back to that great confession that Simon Peter made at Caesarea Philippi. It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. When at Caesarea Philippi, on that occasion, Jesus asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And the disciples, as we all know, you know it verbatim, they said, well, some think you're a prophet, some think you're this, some think you're Elijah, some think you're this or that. But whom do you say that I am? And of course, Simon Peter, the spokesman for all the disciples, makes the great confession of every true Christian. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus acknowledges that what Simon Peter is saying is not simply the wisdom of men, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. We can't know the true identity of Christ and make that kind of confession from the heart without a divine illumination. And so Simon Peter is blessed, as all the other true disciples are blessed, because that is the confession of every Christian. Jesus Christ is Lord. the Son of the living God. But what kind of a Christ is he? And at that point, we find Jesus, when Simon Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus immediately begins to tell, from that time forth, we're told, and three times it's repeated in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark as well. Three times Jesus, from that time forth, explains to the disciples what kind of Christ he is. From that time forth, Jesus began to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And again, you know it verbatim. And at that point, Peter objects. Not so, Lord. He took Jesus aside. Can you just imagine the effrontery of it? The boldness of the man? He has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the final teacher, the Son of the living God, no less. And he has the audacity to take Jesus aside and rebuke him. Lord, you're wrong. You're wrong, Lord. I'm right. This is never going to happen to you. Not to you, Lord. Maybe to others, but not to you. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus recognized that already there Satan was speaking through this worthy apostle. Simon Peter didn't know that he was doing devil's work that day and speaking the devil's words. You do not understand the things of God. You only understand as a man. You do not understand the things of God. Get behind me, Satan. And from that time forth, we find a terrible pattern beginning to emerge in the relationship between Jesus and Simon Peter. Jesus would say one thing, Simon Peter would say the very opposite. "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "I must wash your feet. That's enough. Well, wash my whole body as well then." Always arguing with Jesus. It has become almost a habit in the thinking of Simon Peter that he can correct Jesus and that Jesus is wrong. And what is it that Simon Peter is finding so offensive in the humiliation of Jesus washing him? This is no thing for Messiah to do, the Lord and the Master. This isn't the place. This isn't the thing for him to do, for the Messiah to go to the cross. That's not the thing for the Messiah to do. The Messiah is a glorious king. And all ideas of suffering and death and humiliation for the Messiah, as far as Peter is concerned, that is unthinkable. Because Simon Peter is getting the message loud and clear. He is beginning to understand what Jesus is saying, and he doesn't like it. And he doesn't like it because he doesn't like the implications for himself of what Jesus is saying. If he is going to be the follower of a suffering Messiah, then surely that implies that he himself must be a sufferer. Does Jesus not spell it out in a way that is unmistakably clear? Unless a man takes up his cross, and Luke's account is, unless he takes his cross daily and follows me, he can't be my disciple. Now, Simon Peter did not like that message. That was not the kind of Christianity or the kind of religion that Simon Peter was wanting. He was wanting another kind of religion. And it is very revealing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's why we're reading in the account by Luke in Luke chapter 9. Because there is a peculiar emphasis that Luke makes that Matthew and Mark do not make in their account of the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus went up with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to a mountain. And during the course of his prayer in that mountain, he was transformed. He was, as it were, transfigured. The morphology, the very shape of him, as it were, he underwent a kind of metamorphosis. That's what the word literally says. He was metamorphosed, we might say. And he began to shine brighter than the midday sun, and his clothes were whiter than any laundry on there. They had never seen the likes of this before on the mountain. And Moses and Elijah appeared, and they were speaking to Jesus. And they were speaking to Jesus in Luke's account in chapter 9 at verse 8 of something that Jesus was going to do in Jerusalem, his exodus. At the time of the exodus, there was the slaying of the lamb. There was going to be another exodus at Jerusalem, and there was going to be the slaying of another Passover lamb. And Moses and Elijah were discussing with Jesus what he was going to do when he arrived in Jerusalem, that he was going to accomplish something. Now, Simon Peter was there. And Simon Peter thought it was great to be there. And he wanted to remain there forever. Let us stay here forever. It's good to be here. Let us make tabernacles. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's remain here forever. Because this is the kind of religion that I want. And you remember the voice that came from heaven on that occasion. The cloud and a voice out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. What's the problem with Simon Peter? He wasn't listening. He wasn't listening to what Moses and Elijah were discussing with Jesus. He was hearing, but he wasn't hearing. They were talking about the very same things that Jesus had been speaking about over and over again. And Simon Peter just didn't want to hear it. Because the only religion that he was interested in and that he thought was a good religion would be the religion where there was no cross, no suffering, no shame, no embarrassments, no reproaches for the sake of Christ. A glorious Messiah where all the saints in the glory would be gathered together in a happy harmony. This is great. And the Lord says to Simon Peter, will you please stop talking so much? And will you please listen to my son, what he is discussing about what's going to happen to him at Jerusalem? That's the problem with Simon Peter. And there are many people, I tell you this, and they are sincere in their protestations. And in their devotions to Christ, they are as punctilious and as regular as one could ever require them to be, regular church members and attenders. But when the crunch comes, sometimes there comes that point when we are sifted by the gospel, the realities of what Christianity actually requires of us. And what the gospel emphasis is, as we're trying to say in the morning also, when we are preaching Christ crucified, when we are preaching the gospel of Christ, it is always Christ crucified. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians that I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We don't preach a dead Christ. We preach a living Christ. But we preach a living Christ who is one having been crucified. And as we're seeing in the morning, the marks of the cross remain on the resurrected glorious body of Christ. He showed them his wounds, reminding them of the resurrection reality and the cost of redemption to him. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is willing to lay down his life for these disciples. He is giving them an example that they should follow. And here is Simon Peter. And when the crunch comes and the time comes to be put to the test, he is found to be sadly wanting. If you know something at all about the history of the church, I've mentioned this to you before, but it's worth repeating. Everything that's worth saying once is worth saying twice or more times. And in the history of those persecutions, there's a pattern emerged. There's a pattern that, as far as I know, it always is the same. When persecution comes, churches begin to be sometimes slowly, sometimes swiftly emptied. And those who followed him once in the fair weathers of sailing follow him no more in the storms and the realities of cross-bearing. And the fact of the matter is that many people who are, as it were, regarded as pillars of the church, we might say, who never put a step out of line, and along comes the cost, laying down the life, sacrificing educational opportunities for themselves or their children, or whatever it be, and they abandon the faith because the cost is just too much to bear. I have never been tested in this kind of way. And I quite frankly do not know how I would square up. I make no boasts that I would lay down my life for the Lord, because quite frankly I don't know if I would come to the push. I don't know. I know that there is grace to help us in times of need. And times of need often are desperate times of need. And the Lord knows what our needs are in needy times. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Paul reminds us of that, and he knew what he was talking about. But it's a bold man or a bold woman who has lived their life in the cozy comforts of a Christian tradition and a cozy established congregation, suddenly to face the reality that there are Christians for 2,000 years who have been put to death for the sake of Christ. And even tonight, there are some, as we know, who are dying, and they are loving not their life unto death. There is a death that we must die. And if you and I are going to die for Christ, it means that we have already, in a sense, experienced death. And when death comes, it's no terror to us, because it's no stranger. It's no unfamiliar acquaintance. Why do you think it is that the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians, as he does in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily, he says. He lives with death as his companion at his elbow. That means that he thinks about death. And he thinks not just about death of dying comfortably in bed, falling asleep and not waking up again and waking up in heaven. He doesn't mean that. He means perhaps some brutal, painful experience that extinguishes his physical frame. He thinks about the possibility. He's already experienced so much for Christ that he has already begun to die, because dying with Christ is something that takes place within a man or a woman before it takes place, as it were, in the public arena of martyrdom. I am crucified with Christ, says the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul had already died, in a sense. And he tells us, you remember in the Acts of the Apostles, I do not count my life of any value. And when death finally came and he knew that the time of the executioner's axe was ready to fall, he writes his swan song, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time of my departure is, I'm ready now to depart, to be poured out as a drink offering. I have finished the course. It's all over now for me. I have kept to the faith. I have served in the appointed way. And now henceforth, he's looking forward to the glory to come. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give unto me in that day, not only to me, but all who look for his appearing. The Apostle Paul lived with death. He wanted to depart to be with Christ because he had already died to sin and to self. The problem with Peter, that he had never died, and therefore he had never truly lived for Christ at all. And before he can ever strengthen his brethren, Simon Peter must die to the old Simon, son of Jonah, and become in reality the rock. Petros, he must become a new man. He is already a new man in Christ, but he is not a strong man in Christ. That's the problem. And he's got to learn the hard way that discipleship can be very, very costly indeed. And for some people it has cost everything, even life itself. Jesus himself speaks of counting the cost, does he not? What man going to war, what man building a tower, doesn't first think of what is this going to cost me? There is something irresistibly attractive about the gospel. There's a beauty and a winsomeness and a winningness about its message. There's something very lovely about the Christmas story, about the Easter story, and about all the other stories that we find recorded in the gospel story. But there's also something very forbidding about it, because Jesus stops us short in our tracks when in our enthusiasm we will say, "Yes, Lord, I'm all for you." The rich young ruler thought that he was going to be Christ's man. "Tell me what to do and I'll do it." And Jesus told him what to do, and the rich young man suddenly realized he didn't want to do it. It's the same principle, isn't it? And Simon Peter was cut up short in his tracks. The fear of man. It wasn't the fear of man, it was the fear of a little maid. A servant girl who kept the door. Two of them, it seems. The narratives differ, but it seems that two were women and one was a man, a kinsman of the man whom Simon Peter cut off his ear, Malchus, the servant of the high priest. A kinsman of him said, "I remember you. You were there. I remember what you did. You were with him. I don't know him." The fear of maidens, the fear of a man. It can be the terror of death itself. And Simon Peter must undergo a revolution. And in that time when he stood in the high priest's courtyard, having cursed and blasphemed his way out of trouble on that occasion, Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And that look was the look of the death of the old Simon and the beginning of the new Peter. Because in that night, Peter went out into the darkness too. But he went out and wept bitterly. He didn't go out to betray Jesus. He went out to weep and to grieve at the calamity and the terrible betrayal that he had just practiced upon Christ, who had done him no harm, none whatever. And through that dark period of Christ's death until the resurrection morning, Peter was in the darkness of despair. The last he remembered of Jesus was being handed over, unjustly treated, battered and bruised and bleeding, and finally nailed to a cross. And Peter had had a hand in it and refused to take his stand for Christ. And on the day of the resurrection that we're considering this morning, you remember how in another of the Gospels, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus tells the women, "Go and tell the disciples and tell Peter, go and tell Peter, give a special message to Peter." And Peter was restored. Peter was recovered. Peter was converted again, so to speak. "When thou art converted." And Peter was turned about. And Peter did become the rock. And he became strong for the Lord. And in the end, Peter did die as a martyr for Christ. He did lay down his life for the Lord. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down because he didn't think himself worthy to be crucified even in the upright manner as the Lord. I don't know if these traditions are true or not. But Peter writes about it. "I'm soon going to put off this my tabernacle as the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. I'm soon going to die." And he wasn't going to die because he was a criminal or a coward. He was going to die because he was a Christian. And Peter knew it. And Peter faced it. And Peter looked it in the face. Because dying for Christ was a worthwhile venture as far as Peter was concerned. The book of Revelation puts it very wonderfully. "Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Henceforth, blessed are they because they rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Peter was restored. Peter was told by Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 21, that there was a time when he was going to go, that the Lord was going to lead him in a way that Peter would never have chosen, but he was going to be led by the Lord into martyrdom. And thus it was. Peter's boasting days were over, because Peter had eaten a great big slice of humble pie. And he was never the same man again. He walked always with a new humility. But he walked with a better spirit. And he walked with a new relationship to the Lord. You and I, we simply must come off our high horses. We simply must come off our imagined goodness. We simply must come off our little pride in our little attainments. We simply must die to self. And only then will we be able to die for Christ. I don't know if I'm ready to die for Christ. God will that I would be if I was required. But you see the depths and the challenge of this question. Will you, lay down your life for my sake? After all, the one who asks the question is no stranger to this principle, because he has laid down his life for our sake. May God bless his word to us.